Okay. We are going to read a couple passages of Scripture before we get into the message. And, yeah, we have a little video clip to show you, but we're going to save that for partway through the message. We have two passages, a shorter one from the Gospel of Mark, and a second one from the letter of Paul to the Christians at the church in Rome. First reading from Mark 10, verses 32 to 34. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Turning over to Romans chapter 5, reading from verse 1 through verse 11. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if while we were God's enemies we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Thanks be to God for this reading from His holy word. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Several weeks ago, in kicking off this Lenten series, using parallels between C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the story of Jesus leading up to the cross, I shared a message entitled, The Appeal of Sin. That message, by the way, along with all the others on the In-Between Sundays, you can listen to online by visiting the St. Andrews Wingham website. The Bible, as some of you know, talks a lot about sin. Modern Western culture would say that it talks too much about sin. But sin, at its very core, is simply choosing something other than God. Sin does not even have to seem devilish. Satan may be equally happy with a thief or a philanthropist. As long as both leave God out of their lives, the devil is happy. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund is one of four children staying with an eccentric professor in a countryside mansion to protect them from air raids during World War II. While playing hide-and-go-seek, Lucy, Edmund's sister, finds herself in a giant wardrobe that's full of coats. And you know what? It's a very strange wardrobe because it turns out to be a portal to another world. Through an opening in the back of the closet, Lucy is the first child of the four to venture into Narnia. And later on, despite his doubts, Edmund follows her. As fate would have it, in the wintry land of Narnia, Edmund meets up with a majestic lady in a beautiful sleigh. He is cold. She wraps him in furs. She offers hot chocolate. He gladly accepts. She asks about his family, but he doesn't say much. Then, knowing his weaknesses so well, he presents to him his favorite candy, Turkish Delight. He gobbles it down. He has never tasted any Turkish Delight this good. And before they part, Edmund has promised to bring his brother and sisters to meet the White Witch. I think now would be a good time if we broke to the video from the Chronicles of Narnia and just show that in its entirety, and then we'll come back.
Cite the deep magic to me, which I was there when it was written.
Then you'll remember well that every traitor belongs to me. His blood is my property.
So I've taken that.
Do you really think that mere force will deny me my right? That unless I have blood, as the law demands, all of Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. That boy will die on the stone table. Ask his condition. You dare not refuse me.
Enough.
In the movie, going back to that scene in the sleigh, what really happened to Edmund? Inside, he has this inkling that something is not right. I don't know this lady. I shouldn't be making this deal. But thoughts of delicious Turkish delight overwhelm him. And the only way to get more is to bring his family to the White Witch. Edmund becomes ensnared by his own cravings. His mind is poisoned toward his siblings. He is bent on getting his family all to the castle of the White Witch. He has made his deal. He is sold out to satisfy himself, to the most evil person in Narnia. You know, a bite of Turkish delight did not seem like much at the time, but the effect of Edmund's deal with the White Witch would send reverberations through all of Narnia later on, when the cost of rescuing Edmund became fully known. Yes, the appeal of sin is so strong, and the steps to its path seem all so innocent. We are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We too are drawn into the devil's schemes, and we cannot seem to help ourselves. By the deep laws created for this world, God has given us free will. We do not have robotic natures. God does not pull the strings or manipulate us. God does not coerce or compel to force us to love Him, for then that would not be true love. We are given a choice to turn to Him or not, to accept God or to choose evil, and in effect, to live or to die. We choose. God does not make us enemies. If we turn away, we alienate ourselves. By our predisposition to reject God, first seen in the Garden of Eden, and copied in every human life since, the human race has created a debt to God so that it can never be repaid, at least not by any human being. Oh, and I know some of us would argue that we are good, or at least we're good enough, that in comparison to George or Susan or Sam, who really don't have their lives together at all, well, you know, we're just fine. And the next to them, would God really find fault with me? But then comes the temptation that always sneaks in when I am tired or vulnerable. And why would it matter if I indulge myself just this teeny weeny little bit? Or how would the CRA, Canada Revenue Agency, find out if I did not claim that cash income from helping my neighbor? Or would God really be upset if I took the day off from praying for all those healthcare workers and first responders during the COVID-19 pandemic? After all, isn't God going to help them anyway? Why does it matter if I pray? Over the centuries, over eons, the human race has amassed a burden of transgression, sins of commission and sins of omission, which cannot be atoned for by human sacrifice. We are just in too deep. The cosmic scales of justice have tipped against us. Satan has had his way. The weight of our wrongdoing is about to sink us. Wait. In those same deep laws upon which the world was founded, a plan was conceived in the heart of the triune God that went even deeper than the reality of human sin. God knew our natures would shipwreck on the shoals of sin. And so from before the foundation of the world, God planned for a rescue. In his book called King's Cross, author Timothy Keller refers to the Christian doctrine of the atonement in a chapter called The Ransom. Here is some of what Keller has to say about the purpose of Jesus Christ. Jesus does not leave any doubt about what he came to do. He came to die. He tells his disciples repeatedly that this is the case. Twice in the Gospel of Mark, before the scripture that we read this morning, Jesus predicts his own death. In chapter 8, verse 31, we read, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And then again, a chapter later, in number 9, verse 31, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and in 3 days he will rise. But then, just in case the disciples have missed it, Jesus repeats himself in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. They were astonished that he was going to Jerusalem, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, and they will spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, that last account gives far more detail of his death, but the point remains that in just three chapters, Jesus predicts his death three times. He knew that death was not incidental to his mission. Rather, it was absolutely central to both Jesus' identity and his purpose on earth. Why would Jesus do this? He was God. He did not have to lower himself to death. But listen to what he says. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, author Timothy Keller has some insights. Jesus came not to be served, but to die, to give his life. That alone sets him apart from every founder of every other religion. Their purpose, mostly, was to live and be an example. Jesus' purpose was to die and be a sacrifice. Jesus had every right to be honored and to be served. But to be a ransom, to be a substitutionary sacrifice, and to stoop to that as King and Lord of the universe? How? In what world? Why? In that phrase, a ransom for many, are two Greek words, the words for and the word ransom. For in Greek is anti. It means instead of, or in place of, substitute. And then there's the word ransom. In English, we don't even use that word nowadays except in relation to kidnapping. The Greek word for ransom is lutron, which meant to buy the freedom of a slave or a prisoner. The ransomer would make a huge sacrificial payment that matched the value or paid the debt of the slave or the prisoner in order to procure his or her freedom. And Jesus came to pay that kind of ransom. He is saying, I will pay the ransom you couldn't possibly pay, and it will give your freedom. The payment is Jesus' death on the cross. But now you may well be asking, couldn't our redemption come in some other way? Why did Jesus have to die? With this method, isn't God just proving that he is like all the other bloodthirsty gods throughout history? It seems so brutal, and it seems so backward that God is the one doing the dying. You may never have asked the question, why is the cross necessary? But many in the past have, and many more are today. In fact, many people are rejecting it. In one of my seminary classes, I think they were just a few short years ago, but they might have been more like 10, some of the students flat out refused to believe in the doctrine of the atonement. Way too brutal. Way too difficult to imagine a loving God sending his son to the cross. Their answer? I'm going to believe that God just forgives me instead. But God cannot just do that. He cannot just forgive us. He loves us way too much for that. For every wrong, there is a withdrawal. For every misdemeanor, there is a debt. For every sin, there is a cost. God just doesn't love and pretend that everything is okay. There is an accounting and an accountability for all of our actions. Jesus did not die for nothing. Jesus had to die because God's love for us is too great. You may recall in the Narnia movie clip, and this was at the end of the clip, that Edmund's brother Peter challenges the White Witch to just try to take his brother. He pulls out his sword and he threatens her. What does she do? She coolly replies, "Do you really think that mere force will deny me my rights?" In other words, compensation for the traitor Edmund is certainly required. The laws of Narnia have to be satisfied. In Romans chapter 5, we read earlier, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And two verses later, we find, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were powerless. We were sinners. And here is the thing. We are powerless because we are sinners. We are caught in sinking sand. rescue, cannot rescue ourselves. Now, I think you will agree with me that if I am caught in sinking sand, and you are caught in sinking sand, you cannot help me, nor I you. We both need someone who is outside of the pit, someone who happens to be on solid ground, to reach in and pull us out. And furthermore, it doesn't matter how much I care about you in that moment. I may love you to the moon and back. But when you are going down and I am going down, I am useless to you. We both need someone outside of our dilemma, or perhaps someone who has the ability to walk on top of the sand and not sink, who can come and help us. That is precisely what Jesus did. Jesus was a human being. He bore our likeness, and that was important. No one can ever say that Christ did not feel what I feel. But Jesus was also divine, and because he is God, he was the only person with the resources to rescue us. God had not only the love, but the means to help and save us, because he himself was perfect. He knew no sin. The shedding of his blood in substitutionary sacrifice is what pulls us out of the pit and satisfies what the Bible calls the wrath of God. Turkish delight. I'm not suggesting that you go out and buy a chocolate bar. Personally, I don't really care for it too much. But that was many years ago since I tasted it, and maybe it's better now. I don't know. If you want to go out and buy a chocolate bar, go right ahead, and you can probably do it and satisfy your conscience, because I read somewhere that Turkish Delight is 60% less fat than the average chocolate bar. In our Lenten series, The Journey Toward the Cross, Edmund's weakness for Turkish Delight simply points out our weakness, our craving to satisfy self. But even greater, thankfully, than that, on our journey, we come face to face with a God who does not abandon, with a God who does reach out to rescue, even when all hope seems lost, even when I have made myself an enemy. What kind of God is that? What kind of love? Find him. Call on him. Won't you? It is worth doing.